Did everybody get a copy of the little handout? Wants one? Okay. Well, we are, as you know, last week we started a new series using this book, new book by Mark Jones called God Is. Every chapter is God Is and then one of God's attributes. Okay. So last week we talked about God is triune and also gave a little introduction to the whole thing. Today is the second chapter, second topic. There's a lot of interest right now in the evangelical world on the doctrine of God and trying to understand that better. And this is one of the books that's coming out this year and last couple of years that has dealt with that. We did a book by Mark Jones a few years ago called Knowing Christ. And this one could have been called Knowing God, except J.I. Packer used that title some time ago. Of course, you can see it is a very important topic. It's the most important topic there is. That's really why we're here, right? That's our end in life as God's creatures, to know Him better so that we can enjoy Him forever. Also so that we can love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's what it's really all about. Of course, the way we know God is primarily through what He has revealed about Himself. Well, it's entirely through what He's revealed about Himself, but primarily in Scripture. Although also we can learn something about God from looking at His creation and from looking at our own hearts, our own consciences. Even though we're going to spend many, many weeks on this, of course, we know from the outset that there's a limit to what we can learn about God because He is fundamentally incomprehensible. We're never going to be able to totally encompass all that God is in our limited, finite understanding. But still, God has revealed a lot about Himself, and we need to learn all we can because that's what He wants us to do, to worship Him and love Him and know Him. So nobody really understands God totally, and I understand a lot less than many other people do. And I especially felt that as I was preparing this class, which I think is kind of a hard one to grasp. The topic today is God is simple. So you can tell just from the title of the chapter that this is something that's going to require some explanation, right? You first see that, you think, well, that can't be right. That's kind of shocking. God is not simple. Of course, the problem is that the word simple has a lot of different meanings. And when you say God is simple, you're using a certain technical meaning of that that you have to distinguish from the other meanings. So just to start off by ruling out some of the things this does not mean before someone thinks this is blasphemous, which it would be if we were using other meanings of the word simple. What is one meaning of the word simple? Maybe the way we usually use it today. Judy? Okay, easy. Okay, you might say, well, that's a very simple topic, which means it's pretty easy to grasp, or that's a very simple task, it's easy to do. Bill? Not very bright. You see that especially in the book of Proverbs, right? Where simple is the term used for people who aren't wise. Proverbs contrasts prudent with simple. Okay, it's people who don't really give much thought to what they're doing. They just go ahead and do it without worrying about the consequences. They're just not very prudent. What are some other meanings maybe? I think those are the most important ones. Rick?
No complexity.
Okay, no complexity.
Mm-hmm.
Other ones I thought of, or I saw in the dictionary, it's something that's just the essentials, just the basics, nothing extraneous, nothing fancy. Like a simple meal, you know, just the basic food groups, nothing fancy. Or what's a simple sentence? What does that mean? I think. What? one clause, right? Just one main clause, as opposed to a compound sentence or a complex sentence with relative clauses. Okay. Well, those are kind of getting a little closer to the idea behind simple in the doctrine that God is simple. Because one other meaning of the word simple, is that it's the opposite of composite. Okay? If something is simple, it means it's not composite. Composite means that it's composed of different things, right? So when you say that God is simple, what you're basically saying is that God cannot be broken down into simpler parts. God is not composed of separate parts, separate pieces. He's one. He's one thing. He's one being. Okay? That's what the doctrine is saying. Now, it still might seem a little questionable, but that's what is being said when theologians state this doctrine. God is simple. So it's not, simple is not the opposite of complex here. It's the opposite of composite. A little different. God is certainly complex. He's very complex. He's the most complex being in the universe. But he's not a composite. Okay? That's what's being said. God's nature is not a composite of the attributes. God just is. He's himself. He's one being. Now, we're going to spend the rest of the class trying to explain more about what that means, but I think it's a difficult thing to grasp. No more so than the Trinity. But, like the Trinity, the reason it's hard to grasp is because there's really no perfect analogy to it in our created, finite world. There's nothing that is simple in the same way that God is. Because the basic reason why God is simple is that he is uncreated. He is himself. He just is. He's absolute. He's not made up of anything else. He is. He's always been. He always will be, just as he is now. There's nothing else like that. We're getting down to the basic distinction between creator and creature. And so there's no analogy within the world of creatures to this aspect of God. But there's more, hopefully more that we can say about it. One thing that might help to understand it better is just to contrast it with things that are not simple. And a good example of that are human beings. Men and women are not simple in this sense. How is that? How are we a composite? In what ways are human beings a composite instead of being simple? Okay, very good. The old man and the new man, at least for believers, right? We have the struggle between the spirit and the flesh. It's like they're two different principles within us. That's one example. What are other ways that we are a composite? Body and soul. Okay, very, very much. Two very different kinds of things coexist in us, right? And they are separable. We can die. Our bodies die, our souls don't, our souls live. Same thing with the old and new man, you know, that is separable. One day our old man's going to be done away with, and we'll just be the new man. So, man is a composite, and the different kinds of thing in him are separable. They can be separated without destroying the fact that we're human beings, right? Even when we go to heaven and are perfectly sanctified, we're still going to be human beings. It's not that we're going to become a deity like God. And even when we die, that doesn't mean we cease being human beings. Okay? And you could use a lot of other examples for our composite nature. If you think about our motives for anything we do, you know, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Bible says. And if you try to uncover something in your own heart, you very quickly realize there are a lot of layers there Our motives are mixed. When we do something, we're doing it for bad reasons and good reasons. Or if you start trying to uncover the pride in your heart, you know, you really quickly see that it's like an onion, and they're just, we're very complex in that sense. We're not simple like God is. Another way of saying it is that we do have a lot of separable attributes. We're a composite of our attributes. And we can lose an attribute by growing, by getting better, by getting worse, without affecting the fact that we are human beings. Okay. Now, let's look at some of the quotations on that handout I gave you. These are quotations that I pulled out of the Mark Jones book, and then also a couple of other books I consulted to prepare for this. And the reason I put this together is because this doctrine does seem kind of, I think for most of us, it's a little hard to believe. Is that really true? So I just wanted to show you that a lot of the big-name theologians have taught this and understood this doctrine. And maybe we can read a few of those. The first one is by Irenaeus. People know who Irenaeus was? Okay, good. What can you tell me about it?
So he was 3rd century, is that right?
I think so.
Yeah, and,
I think he was 2nd century.
Irenaeus of Antioch, is that right?
Lyon, Irenaeus of Lyons.
Yeah, good words.
But you're close.
One of those guys.
So anyway, he was one of the early theologians. And he understood this very well. Irenaeus said that first quote, he is a simple, uncompounded being. Uncompounded means he's not composite, right? Without diverse members. Of course, in a physical sense, that's obviously. He doesn't have body parts. He's a spirit. Altogether like and equal to himself. He's not like anything else. He's like himself. He is wholly understanding and wholly spirit and wholly thought. We're not saying holy, H-O-L-Y here, although that would also be true. We're saying W-H-O-L-L-Y. In other words, entirely, entirely understanding, entirely spirit, entirely thought, entirely intelligence, entirely reason, entirely hearing. In other words, he is one kind of thing. He has a lot of attributes, but you should think of them as being integrated into one whole. It's not like you can pull them apart. As if God could be pulled apart into his separate substances. Man can be pulled apart that way, but not God, because God is not composite. And that second quote, Augustine, for God to be, in other words, for God to exist, is the same as to be strong or to be just or to be wise or to be whatever else you may say of that simple multiplicity or that multiple simplicity, whereby his substance is signified. In other words, all of his attributes are really, at some level, the same thing. You can't pull them apart. Anselm, number 6. He lived in the 11th century. Life and wisdom and the other attributes, then, are not parts of you, he's addressing this to God, are not parts of you, but all are one, and each one of them is wholly what you are and what all the others are. Okay. Let's leave the others till a little bit later. So the idea is that this is a doctrine that has been taught and understood from the very early days of Christianity. You might be asking, well, give me a Bible verse. Where does it say in the Bible that God is simple? Well, it's not that simple. The theologians didn't just make this up, though. They drew it from the teaching of the Bible. And we'll get into that more in a little while. Okay, well, let's talk about that. How do we know? Let's move into the second point here. Talked a little bit about what it means. Hope you have a little feel for that now. actually talking about how we know it is going to help understand what it means as well, I think. We'll clarify it. Fact that all these well-known theologians have taught this, you could say it's one way we know it. I mean, we do learn from one another. We do learn from the teachers of the church. But let's go a little deeper than that. How did they know it? How did they figure that out? Well, as I said, you're not going to find one particular Bible verse that says that God is simple. But that shouldn't be a big surprise because, you know, we know there's no one Bible verse that says God is triune either. It doesn't use that terminology. Why do we believe that God is triune? Well, it's because that is the way to make sense of what the Bible does teach. Very important principle here, which is stated in the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, the chapter on the Holy Scriptures. It says, this is paragraph 6 of chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession. It says, the whole counsel of God is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Okay? So it's not just Scripture. It's what you can deduce from Scripture, not in just a speculative way. Deduce means, you know, like the mathematicians would use it, that you're actually drawing a valid consequence from what Scripture says by using our reason and the rules of logic. By good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. So that's what's really going on with this doctrine. It's being deduced by good and necessary consequence from Scripture. What do those terms mean, good and necessary? What good and necessary consequence? What does good consequence mean? Okay, right in what way? Rightly deduced, rightly reasoned. In other words, it's a valid piece of reasoning, right? So a good consequence means it's comes out of valid reasoning. At least that's the way I take it. How about necessary? Well, that's a little more obvious, right? It's not just a possible consequence. It's not just some speculative consequence. Well, it could be, you know, this could be. No, it's a necessary consequence. It follows from what Scripture says. Now, good and necessary consequence doesn't necessarily mean that it's simple. Doesn't mean it's real easy, right? Doesn't necessarily mean you don't have to work to figure it out. Doesn't mean you don't have to think hard. And of course, that's what these theologians were doing. That's why they're famous. They did a lot of thinking about God and about how he was revealed in Scripture. By the way, example of this I love in Scripture of how it's not only okay to deduce things from Scripture by good and necessary consequence. It's really required that we do that. I mean, that's making proper use of the revelation that God has given us. The example I think of is in the life of Jesus. Remember when the Sadducees came to him and were posing him a difficult question to show that the belief in the resurrection from the dead was illogical? And they said, well, there were 7 brothers and they each married successively the wife of the first one, and when they get to heaven, whose wife is she going to be? You know, they were just trying to make the doctrine of eternal life look absurd, and they wanted to put Jesus on the spot to see how he would answer that. Remember what he said? He said, you're wrong because you don't know the Scriptures. It's obvious that the dead are raised because God says he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's the God of the living, not of the dead. Well, so Jesus is saying that's a good and necessary consequence of God calling himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it may not be something that would just jump out at you if you were reading the Pentateuch, right? But Jesus said, you guys should know this. It's in the Scriptures. So there, don't feel like we're going astray if we try to use reasoning to come up with more to know about God. A lot of the reasoning that this is based on just comes from God as creator. God is the only uncreated being. All right, so let's what are some arguments? What are some deductions that would answer this question? How do we know this? Well, I'm going to mention four different trains of thought. They're probably all the same at some level, but to me they seemed a little bit different. So the first one. The basic idea is that if God consisted of parts, if he were some composite, the different parts would be more fundamental than God is. Does that make sense? So if you wanted to think about God as a collection of attributes, a collection of separate attributes, you know, love and mercy and justice and power, you know, all 26 chapters in the book. If you wanted to think about God as a collection of those attributes, and that he was just kind of the combination of all those, you would basically be elevating those attributes higher than God. It would be like God is kind of the consequence of his attributes, which is backwards. Okay? Does that make some sense? You can't say that his attributes are more fundamental than he is. The attributes are because of who God is. They're not logically prior to God. In other words, you can't explain God in terms of simpler pieces. You can't explain him in terms of simpler parts. Now, we do that all the time, of course, in our creaturely world. That's kind of what science does, right? It tries to explain things in terms of simpler concepts. Try to explain water as a combination of hydrogen and oxygen, right? Because the hydrogen and oxygen are simpler, they're elements. But you can't do that with God. You can't explain him in terms of his parts. Okay? Now, in one sense, I mean, it's not, the point here is not to engage in semantics and say, oh, you can't use that language. The point is to understand what we mean when we use that language. Okay? So it certainly is okay to talk about God's attributes. Scripture does that all the time. But you have to understand that the attributes are not something separate from God that God is made up of. They are God. God is his attributes, and God's attributes are God. In other words, everything in God is God. Everything in God is divine. It's not that you can split God up into pieces that are not God. That wouldn't make sense. Okay? If you think about God as composite, You're basically saying that there's a higher standard than God. Look at the quote there, number four by Augustine. There is not a thing called wisdom by which God is wise. What does that mean? Yeah, it mean wisdom was God. And God was divine because he had wisdom. Okay. You could say that with any of the attributes, not just wisdom. You know, love. God is love, right? Has that ever struck you as being kind of a strange thing? I know it did me. God is love. Well, isn't John kind of exaggerating here? Is he just kind of overstating it because he wants to elevate love as being the greatest attribute of God? I mean, God isn't love. That's just one of his attributes. Well, no, God is love. That's what love is. That's what God is. Doesn't mean he's just love, because really all the attributes are one thing. God is integrated. You can't separate the different attributes. But you can say God is love, and that's not hyperbole. That's the truth about God. Okay. Any questions on that argument? All right, Bill. Yes. Yeah, that is a really good point. That's one of the dangers of not understanding that God is simple. Okay, it's like, oh, I can pick choose among the attributes. I worship a God who is like this. You know, I couldn't worship a God who's like this. God is God. God is integrated, immutable. Yeah. Go ahead. Yeah. As if we could say what's really important. Yeah. Yeah. Well, let me go to another argument, which is similar, but maybe a little different. Aquinas said, every composition needs a composer. He's not just thinking of music here. He's thinking, if you've got something that's a composite, if you've got something that's made up of separate pieces, whatever they are, someone had to put them together. There has to be a reason why those are together rather than not being together. Okay? That's what this argument is. In other words, one could say, well, why? Why is God love? Or why does God have to be just? Why can't he just be loving? Or why does he have to be just? Why can't he just be merciful? Why does God have to be like this? See, if you think of God as being a collection of discrete attributes, you don't really have any answer to that. Unless you think of a super God who decided God is going to be like this. God is going to have these attributes. Okay? Well, no, there is no super God. God is God. God is absolute. There's nothing contingent about him. In other words, there's no way he could have been different than he is. God is the first cause. In other words, there's no cause behind him. All the why questions have to terminate with him. There has to be something, there has to be some being that could not have been different than it is to explain everything else. And that's God. God has always had the attributes he has. He has to have the attributes he has. That's who he is. That's who God is. God is his attributes. There's nothing behind God that determined that he should have these attributes in this way. Okay? Similar argument to the first one, but a little bit different. God's attributes are not contingent. They're absolute. They're not determined by anything outside of God, in other words. You can't say, well, God is loving because love is good. No, love is good because God is love, right? They all go together. It's not that there's some external standard that God has to measure up to before you can say that he's loving. And it's not that God just arbitrarily decides, well, love is going to be good. No, all the attributes go together. They're what God is. And love is good because God is good and God is love. You can't pull apart the different attributes or attribute them to some other cause. Okay? A couple of other arguments that I didn't find quite as convincing, but they're mentioned. One is that if God consisted of parts, if he was a composite, you could imagine him changing. You could imagine him being mutable, changeable, which we know is not the case from Scripture, right? If he is made up of parts, attributes that you could separate, there's no reason why he would have to be immutable. You know, you could say, well, let's take out the justice part, and we'll just leave the others. Well, that would be changing the divine nature. But we know the divine nature is immutable. You can't take anything away from God or add anything to God and him still be God. Okay, that's the idea. And then the last one, if God did consist of parts, if he were composite, you could imagine his different attributes coming into conflict with each other. And of course, we know that is not the case. Now, this is an important one because I think sometimes we do think of God's attributes as being kind of at war with each other. But that's not the right way to think. What's one way that Christians often kind of think of God's attributes as being at war with each other? Rick?
Well, we've seen here throughout church history that somehow the radical God of the Old Testament is different or in conflict with the loving, merciful God of the New Testament.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Or even, along the same lines. Even thinking of God's mercy and His justice kind of being at war in our own salvation, as opposed to God being one, integrated nature. Go ahead.
Is that the root desire of, say, something like dispensationalism to try and reconcile that perceived conflict between the wrathful God of the Old Testament and the quote loving God of the New Testament? Is that there's a difference?
It's certainly an attempt to understand the differences between the Old and New Testament. Yeah. Look at quote number 11 by Tozer, which I thought was helpful on this point. When God justifies a sinner, everything in God is on the sinner's side. It's not just that His mercy is on the sinner's side. Of course, we understand that, or his love. But all of God is acting on our side. It isn't that mercy is pleading for the sinner and justice trying to beat him to death. All of God does all that God does. That's something to put on your refrigerator, right? All of God does all that God does. I think that's kind of a good way of summarizing the whole doctrine. You can't separate God's attributes as if sometimes He gives into one and sometimes He gives into the other. As it is with us, right? Human beings are composite, and we do that all the time. A lot of times you might hear some, why can't God just forgive everybody? You know, why all this rigmarole with the plan of salvation? Why doesn't God just say, that's okay? Human judges could do that, right? But God can't do that. And not because He's got to measure up to some external standard of justice or something, but it's because that's who He is. God is just, God is love, God is merciful, and those are all really one thing. God has to act in accordance with His nature. So we shouldn't think of Him as having attributes that are at war with each other. I guess you could say that even when God condemns a sinner, He's acting as Himself. In other words, for the people in hell, there's nothing in God that is not against that sinner. Very, very sobering thought, but it follows from this doctrine that God is simple. Bill? Yeah, I think you got a point there. Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, there's so much to this. I feel like I've just scratched the surface thinking about it. This implies so many things about God and how we think about Him. We'll have a chapter on that coming up. Yeah. So how is God's justice working for us in our salvation? That's not directed at you necessarily. I'm just closing.
He demands
justice.
That's right. And Christ has given it, so we can say, I'm fully satisfied that
yeah.
This person.
Hmm. Yeah, that's definitely captured in a lot of hymns, yes. Well, we've only got a little bit of time left. Maybe we should move on to this one. I mean, you've probably got some sense of this already. To some extent, we don't know the answer to that, because when you learn something new about God, it kind of filters into your thinking, and you don't know It's always good to know more of the truth. That's going to ultimately have a good impact on your life. But there are specific things we can say about this. One of the points that Mark Jones makes in the book, he talks about Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And so he reflects on that in relation to God's simplicity, and it really does bring out, I think, a lot of the glory of that verse. He says, well, God makes that promise to believers because God is good. You know, that is a good promise that He has made to His children, that all things are going to work together for good. But His goodness is also His power. Remember, all the attributes are really the same thing at one level. You can't pull them apart. So, God's goodness is a powerful goodness. They're the same thing. One implies the other. So He is able to make all things work together for good, because everything that He does toward us is good and powerful as well. He's also wise, and His goodness and His power and His wisdom cannot be pulled apart. It's not that there are three different things in God. That is who God is, right? God is wisdom. God is power. God is goodness. God is love. And so as He acts powerfully for our good, He is very wise, and He knows exactly how to do that. You know, without the wisdom, it wouldn't work, right? I mean, we might have the power to try to do good for someone, but it might just turn out terribly. We might be doing them harm because we may not have the wisdom to know if what we're trying to do is really going to be good or not. But that's not the case with God. God knows exactly what is for our good. And also, God is unchangeable. He's immutable. And so His goodness, His power, His wisdom are always going to be the same as they are exercised toward us, working out things for our good. So all of His attributes, I mean, we could go on and talk about the other attributes too, but all of His attributes are focused together. He always acts using all of His attributes. Now, that doesn't mean we can't distinguish them. You know, the Bible distinguishes them. You can talk about His different attributes. Does that contradict this doctrine? Well, one of the analogies that Mark Jones used is light going through a stained glass window. You may have heard this in relation to the Trinity. It's not a good analogy for the Trinity, but it is a good analogy for God's simplicity, I think. You know, the light going through the different colored glass, we see different colors, but it's really all the same light that's coming through. God is one. His attributes are inseparable. But when they're revealed to us, we can see them separately. Okay? In other words, some acts of God reveal to us, to our perception, more of His love, or more of His justice, or more of His wisdom, or more of His power. But as God really is in Himself, God is one being. You can't split Him up into His separate attributes. One other application. What difference does it make? It tells us something about what we should be striving for in our sanctification. You know, we understand that as we grow and are increasingly sanctified, we are to become more like God. You know, be holy, for I am holy. How does that relate to God being simple? We're not going to become simple like God, because we're always going to be creatures. But can you see a connection with our own sanctification? Yes. Okay, that's a good point. In terms of attributes, you know, our tendency is to kind of focus on our strengths, and, you know, someone might say, well, It's hard to speak the truth in love, for instance. I'm really good at speaking the truth. I'm not so good at love, but, you know, I'm really good at speaking the truth. That's going to carry me through. That's my strength. Or someone else might say, well, I hate conflict. I don't want to confront anybody, but, you know, I just want to love. I just want to love. Well, no, God is not like that, right? God's attributes, his perfections are integrated into one. And our sanctification, to the extent that it is perfect, that is complete, is going to be integrated as well. We can't say, well, I don't care about those fruits of the Spirit. Those are kind of secondary. I'm going to focus on these fruits of the Spirit. As we grow in our sanctification, we should strive to grow in all areas so that our holiness is integrated like God is. Hannah? Fruit of the Spirit. Yep, that's right. Rick? Oh, sorry. Here's let's see, the quote from Edwards at the bottom of the, we'll end with that. Number 12 at the bottom. So this is from Jonathan Edwards, one of Jonathan Edwards' sermons that were published as Charity and Its Fruits on 1 Corinthians 13. This was from a sermon that was entitled, All the Christian Graces Connected and Mutually Dependent, which is typical Puritan sermon title that has the theme of the sermon in the title. So he says, all the graces of Christianity always go together. They so go together that where there is one, there are all. And where one is wanting, all are wanting. Where there is faith, there are love and hope and humility. And where there is love, there is also trust. And where there is a holy trust in God, there is love to God. And where there is a gracious hope, there also is a holy fear of God. Now, he's not saying that if you don't measure up to this, you're not a believer, you don't have any sanctification. He's saying this is the goal. This is the ideal. This is what we should have in mind as we think about our sanctification. And Edwards is well aware that, we're not gonna really measure up to that till we get to heaven. All right. Any last questions or comments? Micah. It's a great chapter. Right. Right. Oh, I really appreciate that comment. That's really good. I have to say, this is the chapter that probably made the biggest impact on me in the whole book. Because it was new to me. I really hadn't thought about it before. And, for me, it really magnifies God. It just makes you appreciate that God is different. There's nothing like God. It's so easy to slip into thinking of God just like a little more perfect version of man or something. But he is, Christians rightly want to distinguish mankind from the animals, which goes against modern thinking. And, there is a great gulf between man, created in the image of God, and the rest of creation. But that gap is nothing compared to the gap between mankind and God. God is the only being who is uncaused, uncreated, and whose attributes are God. It's the only being for whom that's true. God is great. All right, let's close in prayer then. Truly, God, you are a great God, a great and perfect God. And how amazing it is that you condescend to us, that you created, even though you had need of no one to increase your glory and your perfections. We thank you for our creation. Thank you for preserving us. We know that it's in you. We live and move and have our being. Most of all, we thank you for your plan of salvation. Thank you that you desire those who would worship you and see your glory. We pray that we would be among that number. We pray that you would open our eyes more and more to see your glory and your perfections displayed in your attributes. We pray that you would use this series of classes that we are embarking on to help us to love you more and enjoy you more and glorify you more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.